In all parts of the Bible, throughout every dispensation, there are contained what at least I call summary statements. And by that I mean there are these places where in a few short words the essence of man's relationship with God is expressed. This is how it ought to be. I believe these kinds of statements always provide us a basic framework by which we can understand what constitutes faithfulness to God. It's important, I think, as we study together the Scriptures, as we teach others the Scriptures, that we do focus on the critical things that we need in order for all of us to be pleasing to God. I think the real value of these summary statements is that as human beings, we can often discuss what is really important, and we can get involved in very lengthy discussions sometimes as to what we need to be doing or what others need to be doing in order for them to be pleasing to God. But these statements provide in God's own words through inspiration what is truly important to Him, what it is that He wants to see in the lives of those who profess to serve Him. Moses made one of these basic summary statements when he summarized for Israel what God wanted to find in them. It's found in the book of Deuteronomy in the 10th chapter. Just a couple of verses there, beginning with verse 12. It says, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good." We want to look at that this morning. But first, I want to take just a moment to thank you for being here. We have visitors with us. We are very appreciative that you are here. We invite you to take your Bibles out. For the most part, we are going to be staying in this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 10 this morning. If I have other references, I will put them up on the screen for you to read. We want to talk about this. What does the Lord require of you? In terms of this particular passage of Scripture, we find it said in the book of Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy contains interspersed throughout it important speeches, as you were, that Moses would make to the children of Israel during the time where he is preparing for the end of his service to God, the turning over of the leadership of the children of Israel to Joshua, and the preparation for this generation of the children of Israel to enter into the land of Canaan. The English name for the book, Deuteronomy, actually, I believe is Latin. It means the second law, and it gets its name because a major portion of the book is taken up by the restating of some significant portions of the law that was given first from Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus and in more detail in the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament. The Hebrew Bible actually names this book the Words, and that's taken from Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 1, where it talks about the words that Moses spoke to the assembly. Some human scholars refer to the book as the Book of Remembrances because it contains a restatement of significant events that brought the children of Israel to this place in their history where they have been released from the bondage of Egypt and have spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness due to the sin of their own people. And now they are about ready to enter into the land that God had promised them. And it's the remembrances mostly of Moses, but the significance of it is that this generation of the children of Israel, who are about to receive the promise either left Egypt as very young children, or they were born during that 40-year period of the wanderings in the wilderness. Therefore, they did not personally witness the delivery of God's people from Egypt, nor the problems that caused the children of Israel to wander in the wilderness. And during that 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, their forefathers, the ones who had left Egypt but proved to be unfaithful to the Lord, all passed from this life. So, as an assembly of people, they are about to receive a promise and have not experienced or have no memory of some of the significant things that have led them to this point. So Moses reiterates this for them. And while it is his remembrance and it's a repetition of things that were experienced during his lifetime, during his time of leadership of the children of Israel through the wilderness, it is a reminder to these people of the things that maybe they've only partially understood or partially experienced. In the immediate context of the passage, the information right around it that Moses had been talking about was a number of things. Deuteronomy 4 and 5, for instance, restates the giving of the law and the institution of God's covenant with Israel that was also found in Exodus 19 through 21 or so in the book of Exodus. And so the law stated again the Ten Commandments. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 9, there is the retelling of the story of Israel's rebellion, that while Moses was up on Mount Sinai, actually receiving the commandments from God, that at the base of Mount Sinai, the children of Israel erected an idol and actually began worshiping an idol similar to what they would have been exposed to back in Egypt when they were under bondage. And chapter 9, at the latter part of chapter 9, going into chapter 10, Moses talks about how he went and interceded with God because God was so upset with them when they built the golden calf and worshipped it that he was willing to destroy them, and actually suggested to Moses that he would destroy them and start all over with Moses and fulfill his promise to Abraham that he would fulfill, would provide Abraham with many descendants and fulfill the spiritual promises that he made to him. God said, I'll do it through you. And Moses interceded on behalf of the people and pleaded for them. And God relented. So Moses, in great detail, obviously, much more detail than what we're talking about here, gave them all of this information. He recounted these events. And he made it clear to this generation of Israelites that the Lord would not just accept any type of service, that he would not just accept a lackadaisical service, that he would not accept unfaithful service, that he had demonstrated that during the prior 40 years as that entire generation that had left Egypt as adults had died one by one in the wilderness. And it's at this point, after he has given them all of that background, that Moses asked them this question. Well, what is it that the Lord does require of you? Undoubtedly, that question was probably going through the minds of some of these people, particularly as they thought about how that so few of those who had left Egypt were actually going to enter into the land of Canaan. And the answer we all know from when we were in little Bible classes too, Joshua and Caleb. And that even Moses, their great leader himself, was not going to be allowed to enter into the land of Canaan because of his transgression. And so they might be saying, well, what does God expect of us? If this is what has happened to our parents and our grandparents and our great-grandparents, what does he expect of us? And so Moses asked that question, and then because it's a rhetorical question, he intends to give them the answer. So as we look at that this morning as our study, the first thing I would like to do is to look at the question that Moses asked himself, and then we'll show his answer to it. And so, what does the Lord require? What? I think we would recognize that as one of the five basic W questions. If you're being taught how to inquire into something, I remember in journalism class, we were taught the five W's, that you ask what, when, who, what, when, where, why. That's not the only questions you ask, but those are the basic questions. And that the word what is a very specific type of word. In English, it means that what is what? It's a question that requires a response that identifies specifics that respond to the question. That's how Webster defines what. The illustration, I think, makes it easier to understand all those words. If I were to ask any of the ladies here this morning, what are the ingredients for a chocolate cake? To answer the what, they have to provide a list of specific ingredients. And you could apply that in any field of knowledge, and that's what the question, what, does. It's spring, and so if we were to ask the couple farmers that are here and gardeners that are here, well, what is necessary in order to have a garden that will provide crops later in the summer? They would give you a specific list that would start with everything from preparing the soil to how you plant the seed and the fertilizer you use and all the things you have to do to get to that point. And I would suggest to you that we could go on and on and on with those illustrations. And so when Moses raises this question of what is it that the Lord requires, I would suggest to you that his use of the word what is significant. The Bible's verbally inspired. And so the words that are used in the Bible are significant. And so Moses says, what is it that God expects of you? And the reason why I'm kind of laboring that is there's an awful lot of people in the religious world that really believe that God is not at all concerned about the what. God isn't concerned about the details. And we used to hear this more maybe than we do now, and maybe it's because I'm a country music fan and I listen to RFD on Saturday nights preparing my mind for relaxation. And you know, so I listen to these old country shows, and so last night on one of them that we listened to, they always have a hymn, and right before the introduction of the hymn, the announcer says, Sunday's coming, we want to remind everybody to go to the church of your choice tomorrow. Now, you have to be watching old television in order to hear that, right? But isn't that the prevalent idea of the religious world? Well, what you do really doesn't matter. God doesn't care about the details. All God cares about is that you're trying to serve him. Well, you see, Moses said, what is it that the Lord requires? Can we get specific, Israel, about what it is that God wants you to do? And in fact, the Holy Spirit's use of the word what in Moses' question actually indicates that there are some things that God is concerned about, that there are some things that God is going to require of this generation of Israelites as they enter into the king, into the land of Canaan. So what is it that the Lord your God, Moses asks? The Lord, Jehovah. And I want us to look and notice that the use of the pronoun your indicates that there is a relationship between an identifiable deity, Jehovah, and these people. Jehovah is their God. The nation of Israel is his people. And they recognize him as God. It indicates that the people do recognize Jehovah has holding this place in the relationship. At this point, Moses isn't concerned about anybody else's wants. And as we live in this life, by the way, there will be many people who will give us wants. Even those who do not believe that there is a God in heaven that has any right or prerogative to demand anything of us, who can't ask us wants, still accept that there are those who do have their list of wants for us. Maybe it's your spouse, or maybe it's your employer. Or in one of the great ironic things of this life, some of the people who insist that God has no right to give us any wants and that maybe nobody else does, think they do. You know, and there's things you have to do to be acceptable to the way they decide what society should look like. But we're not free of wants, and the children of Israel were not free of other wants. But Moses isn't concerned at this point about what their spouse may require of them, or when they get into the land, what their kings or their governors might futurely require of them. He's concerned about what Jehovah, their God, is going to require of you. The Hebrew word in the passage is a word that means to inquire or to ask. What is God going to ask of you? Now, sometimes when people read translations that say ask instead of require, and that's an acceptable translation, they don't get the intensity of the question right. Because sometimes asking can be the request of a favor. But many times it is the making of a demand. You only make the mistake once when you're a teenager growing up, when your father asks you to do something, to interpret it as a request for a favor. Son, didn't I ask you to cut the grass today while I was at work? Yeah, you did, but I had some other things I needed to do more. So while I would like to have done that for you, Dad, I just never got around to it. Is that the way a father interprets the word, I ask you to do this? No, I think when he asks you to cut the grass, he expects to see the grass cut when the car pulls in the driveway when he gets home from work. And so understand that when he says this, while some translations will use the word, what does the Lord ask of you, it's asking in the imperative sense. What is he requiring of you? What does he demand of you? And it's very clear in the context that God is presented as one who has the right to make these asks of the children of Israel. It expresses the very inherent nature of the God-child relationship. And that's why, even though this is an Old Testament passage, I think it's very appropriate for us as Christians to think about this morning, because while the relationship might differ slightly between God as the God over the physical nation of Israel his physical people in the Old Testament time. And God, as the Father and the King of those of us who serve his Son as Christians, God in a spiritual kingdom rather than God in the subjects of a physical kingdom, the basic relationship is the same. And so when we look at this and say, what does God have a right to expect of you and me? Then I believe Moses' answer can be as applicable to us this morning as it would have been to the children of Israel in the long ago. So that being the case, let's look specifically at what it is that the Lord God would require. Moses says, what does the Lord require of you? And then he goes on to answer that question. And so what are those things? Well, it starts with, he says, that he requires you to fear him. And the word fear, one of the basic meanings of it is to stand in awe. When we read the word fear and think of our English use of it, we commonly use it in a way that's not totally out of its meaning in the scriptures, but we think of being afraid of something. But I do suggest to you that there can be terror in things that we consider awesome. And Debbie Vine suggests that while the word means to stand in awe, that it can also have to do with the idea of reverence, having a respect for. And I think about that, human beings need to have a healthy respect for things, and sometimes it's things that are awesome, and some things that give them terror. And one of the things that is true of the age in which we live, particularly even the religious age in which we live, is that a lot of the religious world wants to get away from an idea that God is a powerful God who would judge. But there are passages that tell us that it's a terrifying thing for an ungodly person to fall into the hands of the living God. He is a judge. And so, yes, we should hold him in awe. We should have a fear of him. We should reverence him. And in the context, Moses says a number of times why that is so. In Deuteronomy 10, for instance, in verse 17, he says, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great and the mighty and the awesome God, who shows no partiality, nor does he take a bribe." He cannot be swayed by the things the human leaders are swayed by. He is the Almighty, Moses says. The very next verse, Deuteronomy 10 and verse 18, talking about this God, he says, "He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing." God is a just and a merciful God. He sees to it that justice is done to those who are disadvantaged, or for those that are disadvantaged. And then later on in that same chapter in verse 21, he says, "He is your praise and he is your God who has done these great and awesome things for you which your eyes have seen." So he tells this generation of people, you have with your own eyes seen the things that God has done. And I want to suggest to you that they have seen marvelous things, beneficial things that God has done. This is a group of people that every morning got up to see a cloud that would lead them throughout their whole lifetime. At night it would be a pillar of fire. They would get up in the morning and there would be manna on the ground for them to eat. And then he provided them quail. They had experienced the benefits of God's provision for them. But by the way, this was also a generation of people that when the sons of Korah rebelled against God's appointed leader, Moses, they saw the ground open up and swallow them. And when their forefathers grumbled and complained about what God has done, They saw the serpents that God brought that would bite and the people would die because of their rebellion. So they saw every aspect of God from His loving provision to His strict justice. And Moses says, to start with, when you ask the question, what is it that the Lord your God requires of you? It starts with you need to have respect for God. You need to reverence who He is. You need to hold Him in awe. That's the starting point. Then Moses says you are to walk in all His ways. And that's what walk is, a very simple word. We understand what it means. It means to go. When God tells us to go a certain direction, that's the direction we go. We walk. We take it one step at a time in the direction in which God wants us to go. We walk in His ways. A way is a path. And there are many paths through life. But if we're going to be God's people, we're going to go the way God wants us to go. We're going to follow His path through life. And we are to love Him. Been around long enough that I know you all have heard sermons about in the New Testament that the word love comes from a number of Greek words. In fact, for a long time, I thought that that was the required first sermon of anybody that wanted to try to preach, because it would seem like that you would start out with a young person and they were going to get to make their first talk, and they've heard that so much that if it's not the plan of salvation they want to talk about, it's love that they want to talk about. And we make the point when we're dealing in the New Testament that there's these variety of Greek words, and they all are translated in our English Bibles by the same basic English word, love. Well, the Hebrew language is much like our English language. The word ahav is the primary word for love, and it's what is used to describe love in the Old Testament in all the various shades of meaning that we often talk about the different Greek words. So that means when Moses basically says you need to love Him, that we could ask the question, well, what does he actually mean by that? And I want to suggest to you that I don't think they would have had trouble understanding it, because he had already established that earlier in the book of Deuteronomy in a passage that we are most familiar with because Jesus quotes it when he is asked by a young lawyer, what's the great commandment of the law? Jesus doesn't go back to the Ten Commandments or any of those. But rather, he quotes Deuteronomy 6:5, which Moses has already declared to these people in preparation for making this speech to them. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Your might, excuse me. I think it's very logical to conclude that based upon what he has already told them about love, when he is listening to them, here are the things that the Lord requires of you, and he says he wants you to fear him, he wants you to walk in his way, he wants you to love him, that they don't have to wonder what he meant by that, because he's already told them what he meant by that. You show a dedication to the Lord in which you give him all that you have. God was expecting them to be devoted in their dedication to Him. Then He says, you serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And the Hebrew word here for serve means to enslave. You give yourself over in your service to the Lord. Some people, when they talk about this verse, talk about the service of worship. But this isn't the word that is normally used in the Old Testament for worship. That word carries with the idea of bowing down or paying homage, the way that a person would bow down or do obeisance before the king to recognize their position. And that word is used a lot in the Old Testament context of worship. However, I don't think it's eliminated when he says you serve the Lord. In Exodus 3 and verse 12, he says, "Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." He said that to Moses, and that was when he was appearing to him from the burning bush. And that was at Mount Sinai. And he says, here's the sign. When you bring these people out of Egypt, I'm sending you back to lead my people out. You're going to bring them here and you're going to worship me, or you're going to serve me here. Obviously, worship is a form of our service to God. It's how we show that we recognize our relative position. But I think it's significant that Moses did not just use the word that is commonly used for the word worship. It uses a broader word, the word to you submit yourself in service to God. The child of God's requirement to be a servant of God extends beyond times when we might gather together to formally bow before him in worship. If we're going to walk in his ways and we're going to love him, then that service to him and the recognition of the relationship that he is our God and we are his children, he is our Lord, our master, and we are his servants, applies to all aspects of our life. To use modern day business terminology, it's a 24/7 type of thing. The Christian isn't just on duty when he walks in the doors of a house of worship on the Lord's Day and spends an hour or two or three in worship and service in that sense to the Lord, and then he goes off duty when he leaves the house of worship to go about every other aspect of his life. No, that's not what the Lord expects. It's not what he asks of us. It's not what he requires of us. We are to serve him. And he says we are to keep the commands and the statutes of the Lord. And I find it interesting when I read about these things that there are a lot of people that spend a lot of time trying to distinguish between a command and a statute. And I don't want to suggest that there undoubtedly aren't some shades of meaning between those words. In fact, if you read the psalm that exalts the value of the law of God, the 119th psalm, you'll find many more than just two or three words used by the psalmist to identify the words that God has spoken to us. So I recognize that there are shades of meaning. There are the Ten Commandments. There are the commandments of the law. There it's ordinances, it's statutes, and all of those things. And I recognize that distinction, but in this passage of Scripture, this distinction, whatever it is not that one is mandatory and the other is optional. Because when Moses answers the question, what does the Lord your God require of you? He says, you keep the commandments and the statutes. You pay attention to everything God has said to you. Now, someone would say, well, that may have been true of Israel, but we don't live under the law, and I agree with that. But I think it's interesting that not just in the Mosaical age, but in every age the Bible records, the patriarchal, the Mosaical, and the Christian, you can find statements similar to this. For instance, over in Genesis chapter 24, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, the law of Moses had not even been given yet. That came later, after the children of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had left the nation of Egypt and been brought out by God. Then he assembled them around Mount Sinai, and there he gave him the law, the laws and the statutes that Moses talks about in Deuteronomy. But that you notice, during the patriarchal age, God communicated directly with people, and that while the law of Moses never existed, God could say of Abraham, he kept my charge. He kept my commandments. He kept my statutes. He kept my laws. What's he saying? Whatever I told him, in whatever form I told him, Moses did what I told him, or excuse me, Abraham did what I told him to do. And when we come to the New Testament, there are many examples, but the most familiar is one that I know I use over and over again, and that's because it says so much to us. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. If it's Scripture, it's useful to us. If it's Scripture, God expects us to follow it. He gave us that so that we could be what we ought to be. So what does the Lord your God require of you? Moses tells them, when God tells you to do something, he expects you to do it. When he tells you not to do something, he expects you to avoid it. We are to keep the commandments of the Lord. The scholar Strong says this word keep actually means to build a hedge around something with thorns. And it's a reference to a practice that they had in their agriculture, where whether it was a vineyard or whatever it was, where the land was going to be fertile and they were going to use it, you would protect it from the things that would hamper it. And so he says, when you keep the law, you are to guard and protect it and attend to it and give care to do the things God has instructed us to do. So the idea that is presented to by many today to us, that paying close attention to the commands of God has no bearing on one's standing with God, is not an idea you would get from reading Moses' question and the answer that he has provided. Now, I want you to understand, as I close, that I know that Moses was speaking and addressing the children of Israel to prepare them to succeed when they entered into the land of Canaan. But I want to reiterate that the principles of our relationship with God that are expressed in this passage are valuable to us, and they are applicable, and this summarizes what I believe we would find in the New Testament as to what God intends for us as Christians to do as well. We need to pursue these things with the same dedication that Moses established for the children of Israel to pursue those things as they lived in the land of Canaan long ago. God does expect us to listen to Him. He does expect us to try to follow Him. And in essence, that's from a matter of religion what we should be trying to do. And it is what we have the charge to ask and require of other people. We have no right to ask them of things that God has not asked of them. And so if you're in the audience this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, we're not going to ask you to do anything other than what Jesus Christ has asked you to do, to believe in Him, and repent of your sins, and to be willing to confess that you believe in Him, that you believe He is the Son of God, and then to be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins. Those things we can find in the Scripture. We can sit down and study with you and show you those passages of Scripture. That's what God is asking of you. We have no right to ask anything else. We should just seek to be what God would have us to be. And if you're subject to that invitation, you want to respond to it now, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.